Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we think of the Apostle Paul, it's actually been a few weeks since we've talked about this particular Paul in prison here. And so we have looked at the first verses here, 12 through 18, not in their entirety, but just to get us back on track right here. Paul is in prison, and he is writing to the Philippians a thank you letter. And in this thank you letter, he is wants to correct some natural thinking that people have. And he would, he says this in verse 12, and I'll just put this out here, that in verses 12 and 13, we have his present victory. And he is successful. Now, the common thinking would be this. If you went to jail, would that be good or bad? Well, come on, folks, it's bad, all right? And if the great apostle Paul ends up arrested finds himself in jail, good or bad? That's bad. And we could think about, remember earlier, Peter was arrested and put in jail. And what did the church get together in Jerusalem? And they prayed to release Peter. And God released him, and they couldn't believe it when he did it. But nonetheless, he's in prison, and this is not being looked at as a very good thing. And so we look at this, and he says this in verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren," I want you to know something about this, understand this, "that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather," and if you remember, the little word rather means rather than what you thought, there's something else that's going on. And this is what it is, "unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." And as we stop and we think of Rome, a pagan empire, they worshiped many gods, but their number one god was Caesar. And these people were Caesar worshipers. And the gospel was totally foreign to them. They knew nothing about it. And through Paul's imprisonment and the kind of imprisonment that Paul was in while he waited for trial as a Roman citizen, he was able to talk to many guards daily. And this went on for 2 years. And the gospel was being spread. And Paul is looking at this, wow, the wisdom of God to put me in a place like this. And look what's happening. And you guys are singing the blues. You don't need to sing the blues. There is something good that's going on. And we read on, and he goes on to say in verse 14, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And so this is kind of an interesting encouragement, isn't it? That here the Apostle Paul could continue on his mission no matter what his circumstances are. That can be encouraging to others. And I might just say that there are times in all of our lives when it would seem easiest just to throw in the sponge or throw in the towel, however you wanna word it. If you're a boxer, right? Is that throw in the towel when you're done? All right. You know what? That is discouraging. And when your so-called hero throws in the towel, all the fans go, oh, and it just takes the wind out of sails. The Apostle Paul never threw in the towel. And because of that, he could take a licking and just keep on kicking. And it was an encouragement to others. And we see that in verse 14. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Then one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now, I might just make a comment here. We haven't commented on these verses before, that Paul is not talking about doctrinal error. The book of Galatians is very clear that there is one gospel. And if anyone preach any other, it is not another. Let them be accursed. In fact, he repeats it twice. Paul doesn't accuse anyone in this particular, or in these verses right here. Instead, he is glad that they're preaching. But this raises another question, and that is motive. Is it possible to preach the right thing with the wrong motive? And apparently it is. And apparently there were those who thought to themselves, you know what? I think I could do a better job than Paul. Paul is looked at as some kind of a hero. I think it's my turn. I think I could do just as well as he could. So I am going to preach the gospel, and I want people to look at me and say, you know what? Paul had his day. Now it's my turn. And when we stop and we think of motivation, I might just say this, that God at the judgment seat of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we won't turn there, I'll just make reference to it. He is going to judge the intents of the heart. He knows why you do the things that you do. He knows if you're here just to make yourself look good. Is that a big problem here? I hope it's not. I hope it's not. But he knows if it's here because, or you're here because, well, if you don't go, my spouse will nag me. So I'm just going to go to keep peace in the family. Did you know that that happens? That's a motivator to go to church? Isn't that sad? There are people that come to church because, well, I've missed a few, and what will people think if I don't show up? So I better make my appearance every once in a while so at least people will know I'm still around and they'll not think too evil of me. What kind of a motivation is that? And yet, it goes on around us all the time, and it doesn't necessarily mean that these people are off doctrinally some way. It just means that their practice is wrong. In fact, in kind of reading up on this, I read of a professor who wrote many books and is actually credited for expounding the Word of God in very unique ways and in good ways. And this guy had a temper that was unbelievable. In fact, one of his classes, he punched out one of his students. He got in a fight with him. What's with that? Wouldn't that be something, huh? What would you think if a pastor came down and punched somebody? But what he said before, prior and after the punch was true to the Word of God. I'll tell you what. Let's not do any punching here this morning, okay? Wrong motivations. And yet Paul says this. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, you know what? I'm not going to judge anything before it's time. You preach the gospel, God will judge your motives, and he knows exactly what you're thinking. And you'll get your reward from God, who knows your heart. In the meantime, thank you. Thank you for coming. I don't know why you're here, but thank you. If you share the gospel, thank you. I don't know why you're doing it, but thank you. And I hope it's because you want to see people get saved. That would be good, wouldn't it? And so that was Paul's attitude right here. He's not compromising the truth of God's word in any way. He understands that people are people. And when you, there's all kinds of things that motivate people. In fact, I think there was one or two of us here this morning that got up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. You don't have to raise your hand if it's you, all right? But nonetheless, it could happen. And it can happen on a Sunday morning. There's nothing, you know, your sin nature doesn't have any special respect for Sundays than it does for any other day. And so we need to constantly be humble and to make sure that we're trusting in the Lord. And so he goes on. And let's pick it up in verse 18 here. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And the word truth right there is in reference to sincerity. Whether in pretense or sincerely, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. So as we stop and we consider the word salvation right here, it's actually the word that, where we get our word soteriology from. So if you went to a seminary and you studied soteriology, that's just a fancy word for salvation. How is one justified? Let's study that. Let's see what the Word of God has to say about our salvation. Now, as we look through the Word of God, we find that salvation has more than one application. During the tribulation time, in the book of Matthew and in Revelation, it talks about those who will run to the rock, and God will protect, particularly the nation of Israel, during the second half of the tribulation. And he says this, stick it out and you will be saved. And he says, unless I shorten the days, no flesh will be saved. In other words, you'll be dying. And so there's a use of the word saved, which means rescued. So if you were drowning and a lifeguard saved you, what would they be doing? They'd be rescuing you. In fact, we call those little rings, what do we call them? Life savers, don't we? And so we have that, that context. We also have spiritual salvation. We have salvation that is from the very wrath to come. And most of the time when we refer to salvation, at least here, it's not about you got saved from drowning, okay? Salvation we're referring to is salvation from the penalty of sin. Salvation from hell, a place where not too popular to talk about, but there is a hell. There is a place of eternal condemnation and torment. And the Bible tells us that every sinner is headed to a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And God in his love did what? He, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that's you and that's me, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes or trusts in him should not perish. And the word perish in that verse is in reference to the lake of fire. It's in reference to hell. And as we stop and we think, God, because he died on the cross, has made it possible for us not to go there. Now that is salvation. And I hope every one of us can sit here and say, I don't care if I drown or not. I know I have been saved from hell. And I know that I have a home in heaven. And I have a future. And so John 3:16 ends with this. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you have everlasting life this morning? You can. You can. Because God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, is free to offer forgiveness, is free to offer the gift, because Jesus Christ paid the debt. He paid the debt, the price I could never pay, the price you could never pay. He paid it. And it's important for us never to lose sight of that, and neither did the Apostle Paul. Now, my first reading of this particular verse, and to tell you the truth, when Paul says, I know in verse 19 that this should turn to my salvation through your prayer, that Paul is thinking about getting out of jail. He's talking about getting saved from prison. And that certainly could be one of the applications. But what's interesting is this, is Paul really doesn't know his future. He doesn't know if he's going to get out of jail. He doesn't know if he is going to die. In fact, there's a very good chance that he will never get out of prison. But here Paul is saying, through your prayers and through the supply of the Spirit of Christ, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. And the word know there is a very strong word. It's not just to know about. It's to know with absolute assurity. It's the same verse used that starts Romans chapter 8. I know there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul knew beyond the shadow of a doubt. Now, how could Paul know he was going to get out of jail? How did he know that that was God's will for him? Well, maybe, just maybe, I need to take another look at that word salvation. And it could be applied to getting out of jail, but it also could be applied to growth. In fact, if Paul knows he is going to be saved from what is to come, take a look, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 2. Keep your finger here and look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we have the same word that's used. Only this time, we have it used in the word grow. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, we read this, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And as we stop and we think of Paul knowing that God is going to use this situation to help him spiritually mature, to help him spiritually grow, in that there is salvation from the very power of sin in this life. What if Paul is killed? And history tells us that Paul never got out of Rome alive. What if he dies? Well, you know what? There is another sense to the word salvation, and that is this, that Paul will be saved from the very presence of sin. And he's going to go and be with his Savior. Does salvation get any better than that? And here's the Apostle Paul with confidence knowing that whatever happens to him, he knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that he will be saved. In some way or another, his salvation is sure. And I'll tell you what, folks, that should be pretty encouraging, shouldn't it? You might end up in the hospital. You might end up in the hospital with something pretty serious. And you know what? Is that good or bad? I'll confess. If I had a heart attack right now and the EMTs came and they made it in time, I'd be gulping. And you guys, I hope you'd be praying that I'll make it. Okay. Because heart attack, that's bad. But you know what? I can know. You can know, no matter what happens, God's will is going to be worked out, and his salvation is going to be sure, a sure thing. And you know what? Paul is sleeping at night. You can sleep tonight knowing and having this kind of assurance. What a deal that the Apostle Paul has, and what a mindset that he has. And so as we stop and we think of an important lesson that I had here, that God can take any situation, any circumstance, whether it's good or bad, according to our standards, and he turns it into good. He turns it into good. And folks, I'll tell you what. If you haven't had any bad circumstances in your life, it's either because you don't know what's going on around you, or you're very young. Does that make sense? If life is just right-hand turns and roses and whatever, then hang around a while. Just hang around. And you'll get what the Apostle Paul is talking about right here. Well, as we move on into the text, 12 through 26, and I'm not going to get through this very far, but here Paul, and I've got this picture of Paul right here, is sitting and he's thinking. And it's interesting that if we look at Paul's epistles, the prison epistles, the epistles he wrote from prison, have the most to say about Jesus Christ and the hope we have in Christ than any of the other writings. And imagine the Apostle Paul just sitting and wondering, I wonder what's going to happen to me. I wonder what is, you know, what's becoming of this. I wonder what is the what is all behind this. And he's thinking, I might die. I might live. I wonder which is better. That's a good question, isn't it? Is it better to die or is it better to live? And the Apostle Paul, in facing death, I could say he's laying in a hospital bed wondering, am I going to live or am I going to die? He's in prison wondering, am I going to live or am I going to die? What's going to happen? What's going to happen if I die? What's going to happen if I live? Good questions, aren't they? And all this is going through the Apostle Paul's mind. Well, let's take a look. And just start this passage, and we won't get through it, but look at verse 12. And verse 12 is his future victory. I'll outline this, but let's start with verse 19, excuse me. And in verse 19, we have Paul's optimism. Now, I already read this, for I know Paul shows optimism about the future. And the salvation, as we just explained, could be from jail. It could be from the wrath to come. It could be from the power of sin in this present life. Paul is confident. Paul has a very bright, optimistic outlook on what life is going to be. He also has some very serious expectations. Let's read it. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. For I am in a strait. I'm caught between these two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so we see some expectations that the Apostle Paul had, and we'll take a closer look at those. But in outlining verses 19 through 26, in verses 25 and 26, we have Paul's responsibility if he lives. And having this confidence, verse 25, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Notice Paul takes his responsibility to do what? To teach and encourage other believers. His whole reason for living was not just to magnify Jesus Christ, but it was. But if he is going to be left here on earth, it is not to serve himself, it's to serve others. And the Apostle Paul takes that responsibility pretty serious. So I hope this little outline just kind of helps us put a little perspective on this chapter right here. And I'm going to skip over his optimism right here. We've taken a look at this. And I might just say about the bottom lines right here, the basis of his optimism was prayers and God's provision. Now, it's interesting that the text and the way this is constructed grammatically ties these two together. And you might ask, well, doesn't God's provision work without my prayers? And, well, what if my prayers, do they work without God's provision? And the answer is no. What God wants is for them to work together. He wants us to pray for one another. He wants us to study his word and to pray that God's will be done with each other, and that God's provisions will be made manifest and will be provided. And Paul believed that. And with prayer among the saints, and I've said this before, and if there ever was a person guilty of not praying enough, it's me. Does anybody else have that problem? Does anybody here pray too much? Paul says, pray without ceasing. Doesn't mean be on your hands and knees all the time. It means we're thinking in that area. But we need to hold each other up. But let's go to Paul's expectations right here, and we'll pick this up in verses 20 through 24, and we'll bring this up. And so in verse 20, here we have his first expectation, that his testimony would stand. Look at what he says in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. And as we stop and we think of this right here, Paul is obviously thinking of his court appearance in Rome. Paul is going to be put on the stand. He is going to be questioned. And he's going to be put under pressure. And he hopes, and his expectation is this, that he will stand, that he will be bold, and that he won't fear. Now, what's interesting is this. In fact, I can remember this this story, and I wasn't there, but I heard a pastor tell this story where they had a group of pastors get together, and there was some issue, and I can't even remember, but it doesn't matter. And one by one, pastors stood up and said, we will stand. We will not buckle under this right here. And it sounded pretty good. It almost became rah-rah until one pastor stood up and said this. He said, my prayer is that I will stand, but I know that I can fall. Listen, we are all human with a sin nature. And we're all tempted, and we're all capable of falling. And the Apostle Paul knew something about himself. He could fall. And yet, he didn't want to fall. He wanted to stand. And I think part of the prayer request that Paul would ask for is this: you pray that I would be bold. He asked for that prayer request. Why would he? Didn't he promise that he would be strong, and didn't he make his oath? Oaths mean nothing to the sin nature. And the Apostle Paul wanted to, with boldness, magnify Jesus Christ in his body. Now, this is in regards to Rome, but you know what? He might lose his life. So I'm going to add this right here. It could be in reference to his court appearance at the judgment seat of Christ. And every one of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says this: I don't want you to be ashamed at his coming. John says that in 1 John chapter, the end of 1 John 2 and in the beginning of 1 John chapter 3. He says, I don't want you to be ashamed. Given this, and understanding this, that if Jesus Christ, and we believe this, folks, in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, he could return right now. He could return sometime this afternoon. He could return next week. He might choose to wait a couple months or a couple years. I don't know when he could come, but he could come at any time. And you know what that passage suggests to us? That there are going to be Christians who are going to be ashamed at his coming. Oh, and they're going to say something like this: oh, if I knew you were coming, I would have baked a pie. If I knew you were coming, I would have cleaned the house. Oh, we just hate surprise visitors, don't we? Because we're not ready. And we're ashamed when surprise visitor shows up. And Jesus Christ says, listen, I'm coming, but I'm not going to tell you exactly when, but I don't want you to be surprised. Are you going to be taken by surprise when Jesus Christ comes? The Apostle Paul has an expectation. And then he goes on and he says this, that Christ would be glorified through his body in this life and in death. And as we stop and we think of the next verse, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I would like to look at a little prepositional phrase in that verse, and it's to me. It doesn't say for me to live. It says, for to me to live. Catch the little difference there? And here is what Paul is saying. He is saying, as far as I'm concerned, this is me. This is me. This isn't something I do. This is me. For me, for to me to live is Christ. And as we stop and we think of Paul saw Christ as, and I'd just like to put five things right here. And let's just turn to the book of Colossians. It's the next verse, and we'll just look at five verses quickly. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, we read this: when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And so what we see in Colossians 3:4 is, number one, Christ is the source of life. Let's take a look at Colossians 3:17, just across the page for most of you. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And as we stop and we think of Jesus Christ, we see that for the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ is the motive. He's the reason he does what he does. Let's go back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we read this. Let this mind, and the word mind means attitude, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And as we stop and we think of Jesus Christ, to Paul, he was the pattern of his life and how Christ thought he wanted to think. Look with me, if you would, at Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. And in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 21, we read this. Who shall change our vile body, that it should be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself? He's talking about the future, isn't he? He's talking about the hope that we have. And I'll tell you what, folks, the older you get, older we get, the more aches and pains, the more things that kind of quit working, and yet there's a day coming. There's a day coming when we have a hope, and this is going to be rebuilt and fashioned after this glorious body of Jesus Christ. What a hope that we have in Christ for to me to live. This is Paul. Well, there's one more. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in this verse that we're in. And the Apostle Paul says this, for to me to live is Christ. And we then look at the second little preposition there, to live. And as we look at that, we see that Christ becomes the goal of Paul's life. And as we stop and we consider the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, what does that mean? And there I just read it wrong, didn't I? For me to live. It's for to me to live. This is me. This is me. And when we think of the Apostle Paul, this is what the Apostle Paul wanted people to identify him with. When you thought of Paul, this is what you thought of. When people think of you, when people think of me, what comes to mind? What comes to mind? Don't answer that question. The Apostle Paul had it. I won't have time to finish the rest of this right here. As you can tell, we've got through verse 26. So you have to come back next week, and we'll continue where we left off. Let's stand together, and we'll have a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the Apostle Paul's imprisonment. We thank you that you gave him special time to sit and think about the issues of life. And you gave him time to write it down and to share it with us today. And we pray that as we live our lives from day to day, that we would understand that your grace is sufficient, that you have a plan, that your salvation is a sure thing, no matter what the results or consequences of the circumstance that we're in. We thank you for this. We thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing the last song of Jesus Paid It All.